I talked to my wife. Oh, yes. I'm live and on Memorex. Some of you may remember that commercial. I talked to my wife this morning. She said, does it feel like a dream that we started almost 6 months ago to begin this process of seeing where the Holy Spirit is leading the Southeastern Church of Christ and where the Holy Spirit is leading me? And I'm excited to see what plans he has for both of us, and if it is indeed his will that those plans merge together so that we're serving and worshiping together. When I talked to Rick, he asked me if I would introduce myself a little bit, since I know the committee knows a little bit about me, but a majority of you don't. And so I think the best way to do that is just to give you a few dates. January the 1st, 1959. June the 13th, 1969. May the 20th, 1970, June the 25th, 1977, April the 24th, 1982, June the 9th and June the 10th of 1988, March the 18th of 1989, January the 7th of 96, February the 4th of 64, November the 4th of 91, August the 4th of 94, and January the 7th of 20. January the 1st, 1959 is my birthday. I've been preaching just a few years since I started when I was 36. It's been 5 or 6 years now that I've been at this task. June the 13th, 1969 was the day that I was baptized at East Corinth Church of Christ in Corinth, Mississippi, by Clovis Caudle after a meeting by Billy Ross. My heritage has been in the Churches of Christ for many, many years. There was an Asbill Restoration preacher back in the 1840s. May the 20th, 1970, the year my family moved from Corinth, Mississippi to Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. My mother is from Canada, my father is from Mississippi, and we made that trek like the Beverly Hillbillies. Dad literally loaded up the truck and moved to Canada. June the 25th, I graduated from high school at Western Christian High School, a boarding high school associated with the Churches of Christ in the prairies of southern Saskatchewan. Now, I've been warned about cold winters in Indianapolis. They have nothing compared to the cold winters in the prairie of southern Saskatchewan, where there is 2 fir trees and a fence post separating us from the Arctic Circle. January of 1977, it did not get above 40 below for 31 days in a row. You guys got nothing on me. April the 24th, 1982 was the year that I graduated from Oklahoma Christian University in Oklahoma City with a degree in social work, a degree in Bible, and a minor in psychology. June the 9th and 10th is a very special day for me. June the 9th is when my wife Carrie said, I will. And June the 10th is when we had our very first date. We celebrate June the 10th because our anniversary is the March 18th day, and that comes too close to tax season. And so we don't get to celebrate it that often. So we celebrate June the 10th. January the 7th, 1996 is the day that I preached my first sermon officially as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. February the 4th, my wife's birthday. November the 4th, my son's birthday. August the 4th, my daughter's birthday. If I get the month right, I've got the day down. I even asked if I could change my birthday from January the 1st to January the 4th so we could all be the same, and they said no. January the 7th, 2020 is when I received the email from the search committee with the guidelines of what the minister for the Southeastern Church of Christ and the expectations that you had. And that's what's brought me here this morning. I'm excited to be able to share with you something that I am excited about every time I think about it. Every time my mind goes to this particular text or this particular concept, it literally produces a level of excitement. When I think about the song that Joey and I did not talk about, except the song for at the end of the lesson, we did not talk about the songs that Joey was going to lead. But the song Reckless Love is such a beautiful song as it encapsulates in that song what I call God's amazing love. And this morning I want to challenge us, if you will have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to spend some time this morning allowing this text to speak to us. And it is my prayer, as it is every Sunday morning before I have the privilege of standing before the Lord's people, of in my mind offering my sermon to God. I ask that He uses this, that even though it's my words that you will be hearing this morning, it will be His words that you will be understanding. I offer Him my sermons because I want Him, either through me or in spite of me, to touch His people, and this morning particularly touch Him with the fact that God loves us with a reckless, amazing love. In Luke chapter 15, a very familiar passage of Scripture to all of us, and what I want us to do this morning is to kind of break it down into some parts and see if there's some lessons that we, as God's people living in this century, in this time of chaos, in the stuff that's going on in the world around us, are there some things here that these two or three parables share with us that we need to understand? Luke begins for us in Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." In order for us to understand the context of this parable, we need to see the surrounding and the setting in which Jesus presents it. Luke tells us that there are two crowds of people that have gathered together. On one side, there are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious elite, those who had a reputation within the community of being those who understood God's word and lived it to perfection. On the other hand, we have a second group that the text tells us that are the tax collectors and the sinners. And these two groups did not associate, did not get together. As a matter of fact, the religious leaders of this time had a special term for the people in this group, and he called them the people of the land. And because of that, there were certain characteristics and certain things that you could and couldn't do when you associated with a person of the land. You could not trust them with money. You could not accept their testimony in court. You could not let them be the guardian of an orphan. They could not accompany them on a journey. And you could not eat with them or enter their homes. A person of the land was somebody that they considered to be unclean. That included those who tanned hides for a living. That included shepherds. That included those who were sick and infirmed. That included prostitutes. That included tax collectors. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees had a phrase that they would often quote when it came to do with the dealings of the people of the land. "There is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the earth." Can you imagine living your life with this statement echoing in your mind every time you encountered somebody that was of this particular group? That you were told that you had no purpose, you had no destiny, and that God celebrated when you perished. There may be some people in this room this morning who have heard something similar in their own experiences. And that's why I believe the text of Luke chapter 15 applies to us so thoroughly and so forcefully this morning. I can't imagine putting this on our church sign to see how many people we would attract. As a matter of fact, a typical Jewish man would pray this every morning. "Praised are you, Adonai, our God, sovereign of the universe, who did not make me a Gentile. Praised are you, Adonai, our God, sovereign of the universe, who did not make me a slave. Praised are you, Adonai, our God, sovereign of the universe, who did not make me a woman." I think that's what Paul had in mind in Galatians chapter 3 when he said, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ." This man associates with sinful people of the land, and he even eats with them. And in my mind, I can just all imagine Jesus going, "Well, yeah. Hasn't that what I've been doing my entire ministry? Hasn't that what you've always seen me do? Have you not seen that these are the people who follow me? Have you not experienced the fact that these are the ones," as he says in chapter 14, verse 35, "he who has ears, let them hear." And what Jesus does is he tells three parables. And it's exciting to see how Jesus progresses in the lesson that he's wanting them to learn. So it begins in verse 3 with the first parable. Then Jesus told them a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home, and then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And I tell you that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not. He says, if a person that you consider to be a person of the land, a shepherd. Now, when he says, well, some of you are shepherds, no, we're not shepherds, Jesus. We don't belong in that group. We belong in this group. He said, okay, if somebody that's in this group would rejoice over 1%, do you not understand why God rejoices when a lost one comes home? And he goes, yeah, but that doesn't apply to us. And Jesus said, okay. Parable number 2. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Let me explain it real quick. There's a lot who believe that the tradition of the time for a woman to be married, that she would have a necklace with 10 silver coins on it. And what Jesus is saying is she's lost something of great value. Anybody here rejoice when you lost your wedding ring? And that's what he's talking about. Here's a lady who's lost something of great importance to her. She's lost a part of her wedding ring. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." And in the same way, I tell you that there will be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who returns. So the parable of the shepherd didn't apply to you because he's a person of the land. But 1% he was willing to rejoice. Okay, let me change the story. Here's a woman. Well, Jesus, you know how we kind of feel about women. Yeah, but over 10%, she rejoiced. The same way that God rejoices when all who are lost come home. But that wasn't enough. So Jesus gives them parable number 3. And Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." We need to understand exactly what it is that this young man says to his father. He's not saying, "God, can you give me, Dad, can you give me a loan so I can go to school?" He's not saying, "Dad, is there any chance that we can break my trust fund so that I can have an access to it?" The young man, in order for him to receive his inheritance, his father had to die. And what this young man is saying to his father, "Dad, I don't want your influence on my life anymore. I want what's mine. I want what I think I deserve. And so to me, you're already dead. So just give me my money." You have to understand that that's the surroundings and that's the condition under which this young man approaches his father. You see the divide. You see the separation between these two when he walks up to him and says, "You're good as dead to me already. Just give me my inheritance." And the father does. And so he divided the property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. We were living in Dallas, or Grapevine, when my son decided he was going off to college at Oklahoma Christian. And I remember the day that he packed up his suitcases and loaded up his car and he drove to OC. When Carrie and I, my wife, walked into his bedroom that next morning, pretty much everything else was still there. But what the text here says this young man did is he took everything. It would have been as if Carrie and I walked into Christian's bedroom and he took the outlets and the light fixtures and the curtains and the blinds and the doors, completely stripped the room because he had no intention of ever coming back. And that's the concept that Luke wants us to understand as Jesus is sharing this parable. This is not just a young man who wants to go out and try living on his own for a while. This is one who looks in the face of his father and says, "You mean nothing to me. And I'm not ever coming home." After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so we went and hired himself. Oh, we're way behind. There we are. So he went and hired himself to the citizens of that country, who sent him to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating. Can you imagine anything more humiliating for a good Jewish boy than to feed pigs? And what's even worse is not only was he willing to feed a pig, he got to the point that he was willing to eat what pigs are fed. But it made him unclean. He had gotten to the point that he was so desperate that he was willing to lay aside all reputation and all dignity. And it's important for us to see this is the condition that this young man is in. He's already declared he can't go home. He's already declared that his father has no influence in his life, nor does he want him to have any in his life. But things change, beginning at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And it's important to understand that he kept repeating this phrase. I can just imagine him going, whatever that faraway country was, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant." And isn't it interesting that he goes from "Father, give me," now to "Father, make me"? And I can just imagine him repeating this over and over again in his mind as he's now approaching a territory that he's familiar with. "And I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he got up, and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him." And I can just imagine in that crowd, as Jesus is making this statement, the people on this side are going, "That's not how the story goes. That will never happen. He doesn't deserve it. You're telling it wrong." And the people on this side are in their heart of hearts, who have always heard there's much rejoicing in God's presence when I perish, are going, "Is it possible? Does that kind of love really exist? Is there hope for me? Does anybody really love me that much?" That's amazing love. The text tells us the father saw his son, ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. And the reason why the father saw the son is because the father had been looking for him. We have no idea the time frame that has expired between him packing up everything, including the light fixtures, to go to another land. And the time he finally, the text says, comes to his senses and says, I could have had a V8 moment, and comes back to his father. But I imagine every morning after breakfast, his father turning to his wife and says, I'll be back. Eli, where are you going? I'm going on the porch. I got to see if he's coming home today. Maybe it's today. And the next morning, Eli, where are you going? I'm going to the porch. I need to know if he's coming home today. But Eli, he told you he wishes you were dead. I know that, but maybe he's coming home today. Eli, he took everything out of his room. I know that, but maybe today's the day he's coming home. The text said he saw him. And the Pharisees are going, this is just sheer foolishness. This is not how the story is supposed to go. And the father does something that any dignified Jewish person, man, would never, ever do. He showed his ankles. You see, in order to run in a toga, what they would do is they would reach down, grab the back of their robe, and they would tuck it into their belt, kind of like hot pants. And that's how he was able to run. Now, the text tells us that he must have been a man of quite influence in the community and quite affluent in his possessions. Can you imagine him running through town, exposing his ankles, and everybody going, Eli, have you lost your mind? Do you know how humiliating that is? And his father doesn't care. And it says that he hugged him. And, you know, sometimes when there's people that you haven't seen for a while, you kind of do the one pat. You do remember what hugging was pre-COVID, right? Okay. Or that aunt that always smells like mothballs, so you kind of hug her like this, you know. That's not the hug here. This is that bear hug. This is that feeling that you have when your kids have been off to college for 4 months and you see them at the airport and you can't wait to hug them. And he says, and he kissed him. And the word there is, it's a continual kiss. It's not just once on the side of the cheek. He can't, it's kind of like my puppy who won't stop licking me. And people are looking going, what are you doing? Because you see, it's important for us to understand the reason why the young man came home wasn't because of his dire situation. He came home because he knew in his father's house that there was mercy and kindness and love. That's what brought him back. And what I find interesting is he gets to the point now where he can kind of share his canned speech. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I have no longer right to be called your son. But you remember the last phrase, make me like one of your hired servants. He doesn't get that out. Why? Is it because his dad is hugging on him too much and he just can't do it? I don't think so. I think he recognized the fact that that wasn't an option with his father. That him being made a hired servant was not something his father would even consider. And the Pharisees over here are just out of their minds at this particular moment. That's not how God works. And the people of the land are over here going, if I could just experience that once, if I could be shown that kind of kindness and tenderness just once. And so the father decides to do something that drives the Pharisees completely crazy. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. And so they began to celebrate. And once again, this group is pulling their hair out. Going, that's not the God we know. And Jesus says, unfortunately, I know that to be true. and those on this side are going. So the celebration is not when I perish. The celebration is when I come home. The celebration is when I recognize that in my Father's house there's mercy and there's tenderness and there's kindness. I think there are a couple of lessons that I think that we need to learn. Okay. So, all right, we'll continue. And we'll get to that in a second. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house and heard the music and dancing, he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. And the younger brother, "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he was back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry, refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered. His father says, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you," and it's important for us not to let that word get away. He said, "Father, all these years I've worked hard for you. Isn't my hard work enough? Isn't it sufficient to make you love me? If I make sure that all my T's are crossed and all my I's are dotted and I keep all 613 rules, isn't that enough to make you happy?" Isn't it interesting that he's going to say, the younger brother says, "Make me because I don't deserve it," and the older brother says, "You never gave me because I do." "I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you have never even given me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." This one's free. I'm not going to charge you for that, but I do find it very interesting that verse 11 says he took his inheritance and he divided it between the two sons. The second thing that I find interesting but very, very sad, this older brother, what he wanted to celebrate, he didn't want to celebrate with his father. He wanted to celebrate with his friends who thought like him. And there's a whole other sermon in that one. "But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because your brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is now found." There are a couple of lessons that I think we need to learn from this morning. The first one is, only the father can take you from the pig pen to the penthouse. Just imagine this young man comes home and he runs into some of his friends as he's walking through town. He says, "Where have you been all this time?" He said, "Oh, I don't want to talk about that story. Man, you look kind of rough right now." He says, "Yeah, I don't want to tell you that story either." And then later that night, they see him bathed and clean. New robe and sandals and a ring. Smelling like aqua velva. And his friends look at him and says, "What did you do?" Because you remember, these people think it's because of what you do. He said, "What did you do to deserve this?" And he said, "Not a thing. There's nothing I can do to deserve the grace and the mercy and the amazing love that God provides for us. I didn't do anything." Whiteside, the former famous preacher of the 1800s, was asked one time, he said, What did you do to save yourself? He said, "Only thing I did was get myself lost. God did the rest. God did the rest." And it's important for us to understand, brothers and sisters, there's nothing we can do to make God love us anymore, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us any less. Because it's amazing love. The second lesson is this very scientific phenomenon called squeezitas exacticum. I'm sure you've heard of it, but the definition of squeezitas exacticum is this: whatever contents a container contains, if pressure is applied, it is only the contents of that container that contains that will no longer be contained. That's clear, right? Basically, what it says, if you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what comes out? Why would this father be willing to look and be willing to run and be willing to hug and be willing to kiss? Because the text tells us he was full of compassion. And brothers and sisters, whatever it is that we contain within our hearts, when pressure is applied to us, that's what comes out. If we harbor hatred in our hearts, when pressure is applied to us, guess what comes out? Hatred. If we have prejudice in our heart, what comes out? Prejudice. If we have falsehoods and our life is a lie on the inside, what comes out when this world puts pressure on us? Only what the container contains is released when pressure is applied to the container. And the reason why this father was able to run and love and hug and kiss his son who was dead, who told him just before, "Dad, I wish you were dead," is because that's what he contained in his heart. And brothers and sisters, that's what the heart of our Father contains. Is an amazing love. And when we look at the God of heaven and say, "I no longer want your influence in my life. I no longer want to have to follow your edicts for who I am and what I'm supposed to be. Just give me the blessings because I've earned it. Thank you, E.F. Hutton." And God says, "No, just let me squeeze you a little bit. And you squeeze me a little bit. And you see what comes out." We should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that our response to the things that go on around us, when stress and troubles and heartaches and chaos and pressure is applied to us, because only what comes out is what's already there. Squeezitas exacticum. Another lesson is that our love, like his, should be. Doris Day once said, "I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least." That'll preach. I truly love God only to the level of the person that I love the least. That's tough. But this one's even tougher. Anne Lamott said, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." Let that one soak in for just a minute. Have we created our own God? Are we created in the image of the God who is so full of love and compassion and mercy that when he's squeezed, that's what comes out? I asked Joey to lead the song, "I Love the Lord." We're going to sing that in just a few moments. Joey, thank you for honoring me with that request. The third verse of that song reads, "I love the Lord for his love so full and free. He taught me why that our love like his should be. To be like him and compassion freely give. Only if it's within you can you freely give it. Oh, bless his name, we with him could live. I love the Lord. He has been so good to me. He gave his life from sin to set me free. No greater love than his could ever be. I love the Lord because he first loved me. To love like Jesus, I would befriend the sadomasochistic schizophrenic nudist known as Legion. To love like Jesus, I would give value to the multiple divorced, ethnically different, socially unclean woman by being willing to just talk to her, the woman at the well. To love like Jesus, I will not condemn the blatantly immoral prostitute and not allow anyone else to condemn her either. The woman caught in adultery, John 8. To love like Jesus, I will love, even die for those who hurt, insult, leave, abandon, ignore, hate, or even kill me. To love like Jesus, I will stop using phrases like 'those kind' and 'they're not like me.' To love like Jesus, I will stop making judgments based upon skin color, hair color, tattoos, jewelry placement, age, bank accounts, accents, or orientations. If I have love like Jesus, these are the people that I'm going to love. But there's one last lesson. And that last lesson is we all need mercy. Did you notice that the Father was constantly looking for the Son to come back? Maybe today's the day. Eli, you've been doing this for months. I know, but today may be the day. Eli, you've been doing it for years. I know, but today may be the day that he comes back. But he just didn't look for the younger brother. When the older brother wasn't there, he went looking for him too. And Jesus says, my amazing love is for those of you who think you deserve heaven because of what you've done. And my amazing love is for those who have all their life heard you don't deserve anything but to be destroyed. The amazing love of God is for all of us. And we need to let each other know that within our churches. But the beautiful thing that Jesus says, this world will know that you're my disciples because of the name you have on the front of your building, or the frequency that you take the Lord's Supper, or whether you use an instrument or not. Jesus says, this world will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. The world doesn't know what that looks like. And God's people, because we've been loved by the amazing love of God, needs to let all men know that we all need mercy. In my Bible, I have changed Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. Not trying to say that what Luke wrote wasn't right, inspired, et cetera, but just bear me out. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes Lyle, and he eats with him. And that's true of every one of us. I've asked Joey to lead that song for us. And there may be some of us in this room this morning who goes, that's the Father that I want to know. Or maybe there's some of this room that says, I'm kind of afraid of what happens if somebody squeezed me too hard because I might not like what comes out. But I want us to sing it, and I want us, Joy, to particularly sing the third verse. But here's my point. Be very careful about singing it. But you're going to tell to God and to each other, he's told me why my love like his should be. If you're not willing to do that, don't sing it. Because you're making a promise to the God of heaven who stands waiting with open arms for you just to come home. Joey, would you do us the honor of leading us in that song?